Good morning. I have been reminded, my loving wife reminds me, well, you didn't introduce yourself this week, so good morning. I am Pastor Josh Coleman. There's my introduction. Welcome to Cornerstone. I am glad that you are here, and I thank you as the congregation has sung praises to the Lord that you bless your brothers and sisters. As you do that, that this is one voice unified in Christ to praise his name. So thank you. That is uplifting to the rest of us. We are this morning continuing in Philippians chapter 1. And as we started, we had an introduction from Paul and Timothy defining themselves as slaves of God, as they were there having spent time in the city of Philippi. And he had told them in verses 3 and 4 that he was praying for them. And the last time I spoke, so I'll just refer to that as last week, he had been talking about this, his confidence he had that what God had started, that he had seen such integrity in that he knew God would see it all the way through, and that he was confident that what God began, he would complete. But now we look specifically at, after he has been telling them that he has been praying for them, now we see what he has actually been praying for them. And so we dive right into our passage, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And at that, let's pray. Lord, a prayer such as this, may we reckon with these things, that it, whenever we read that it's to the glory and praise of God, this should cause us to pause and to consider. Let these things stir up. Many of us would have those questions. How do I bring glory to God? And here you've given it to us. The apostle praying for the Philippians, Lord, in the eternal word, is prayers for us, that we likewise would abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment, that we might be built up in love. All of these things have been given to us in Christ. So encourage our hearts this morning, Lord, that we would think deeply on what is being prayed for us, that we might pursue it likewise. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. With this, I think I can break it up this way. First, that there's the apostle's prayer, and he says a lot, but I think we can actually exegete this quite quickly and look more specifically at the words that mean something and the word means something. Slight wordplay there. Let's first just look at the apostle's prayer. What does he pray for us? And whenever we read the prayer, I mean, how many of us, so quickly, whenever we read this prayer, look at these words that stand out to us. Love, abound, real knowledge, discernment, approve, excellent, sincere, blameless, the day of Christ, filled, the fruit of righteousness, the glory and praise of God. Whenever you begin to see all of these words in rapid succession, how often do we kind of know what is coming? And there's a lot of Christian words. And so we just fast forward to the end, looking for the good stuff. We have those headings in our Bible, and we get to the point where, okay, I've heard all of this before, and our mind just goes right after that to the next heading. Let me look for the knowledge. Let me look for the information that I really need. And we can so quickly run right past these. And so I thought, you know, it would be helpful if I broke down each one of these words. But I will encourage you, we're not going to do that this morning. Because with all of these words, as I look through the definitions, what is the apostle talking about? What is the concept with this? All the cookies are on the table. So we understand all of these words. I don't need much interpretation, except for one. except for one of these words. So then I thought, well, then this should be a very difficult passage to exegete, because there's a lot there. But I think I could actually do that rather quickly as well. So as you're looking at this passage, just follow this through line here. So Paul's prayer is that the Philippians' love was to abound or grow through knowledge and discernment, so that through these they would approve that which was excellent, which causes them to be sincere and blameless, because that is what Christ is filling them with, the fruit of righteousness, so that he would get the glory and praise. Let me reverse that in this order. To the glory and praise of God, Christ fills us with the fruit of righteousness. Amen. So that we would, full of that fruit of righteousness, be sincere and blameless by the process of approving what is excellent. And we do that through the knowledge and discernment of Christ that causes us to abound in love. Both of these are for God and for others. And with that, we're done, but I'm not going to close us in prayer and hit the exits. You would not imagine that the prayer time would be that of the most difficult exegetical work. Paul has a lot to say, and as he would outline it and organize it for the Philippians, the time that we pray, the time that he prayed, is not the time to drop the most mind-bending pieces of theology. It is meant to communicate what I am asking God to do in you, and it is to build you up so that you would know, so that I would know what's being prayed for, that I might pursue that along with the Holy Spirit. Amen. But there's one word in here that is the pin, the pivot point, the linchpin to understanding what Paul is praying for. There's one word. And with that one word, it is also, as I had said in a previous introduction, that it's the theme of the letter to the Philippians. There's that one word that changes. And if I were to liken it to that one word being the arrow, before I tell you about that arrow, let me tell you about the target that it's aimed at. So in a sense, welcome to Philippians, the introduction, part two. Because the way that we understand this, what we look at and see that Paul was aiming at, we would see is our day as well. And I think that this would give us a great encouragement of looking at these words. They mean something. He's not just trying to fill time. We've all had those college papers where we try to, it says 1,000 words. We had 800. And all of a sudden, we start taking all those contractions, wouldn't, and just make them would not. Okay, I'm getting a nod from the college students. I can't acknowledge that publicly, though, can I? So the words mean something. And whenever we went through the introduction to the context that Paul was writing into, he was writing into the context of Roman leadership, Roman government over the city of Philippi. We had looked at, because of his current circumstances, there was a Roman government, there were Roman soldiers, the Roman civic structure, the Roman rule. He was arrested and put in jail, and who oversaw it? The Roman guards. So much of it was Roman because they had been the conquering force. But Philippians is not written in the language that the Romans spoke. It's written in Greek, and the Romans spoke Latin. So why would it have been written in a different language than who the ruling class was? Well, because in many, many, many ways, it was a Roman context, but it was a Greek culture. And this Greek culture is very important for us to put our mind to and to study, because it would help us to understand our day in what Paul was aiming at, why he was writing what he wrote. Because Rome, whenever they came in, they conquered. They put in a ruling class over the population. But, and this is a statement from a historian, Rome conquered Greece, but Greece captured Rome. The way Rome did it is ultimately why we have these two together and gives us much of the understanding of the New Testament and those who were receiving this epistle. So as we would understand the Greek culture, what does that look like? How did they think? What would they have heard whenever they received this letter? So it was, well, let me back up just one second from that slide. The reason we would go through this is because it's easy in our day. We have this progressive mind that all that was here in Rome, we hear about Greece, the Philippians, it's all something of history. And where is history best left? In the past, in the books. In our progressive mind, we continue to have this sense that we're always moving forward and we're disconnected from the past. That this happened somewhere else to someone else in some other universe, it's helpful, but it's really, it can be disconnected from the world that we live in. This was history. But this was a real letter written in a time and place to real people in a point in history, yet it's in the eternal record. So what does that mean whenever it is eternal? But it's that it still applies today in the same exact way that it applied to the Philippians in the first century. Whenever we read about the Word of God, that it is Isaiah 40, verse 8, the Word of our God stands forever. Or Christ in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Therefore, what was relevant to the Greek mind in the first century is relevant to the American mind in the 21st century. It's also important for us because America is in the lineage of Greece. Have you heard the phrase the Western world? The Western mind. If you listen to the news, they'll talk about we here in the West. You'll occasionally hear that. This is the mental paradigm of how to understand the world. America is in that lineage. And as we go through listening to some of the ways that they thought, some of the ways they would have heard this, it's for us today. If I could impress anything on you, it would be the relevance of the Greek mind to our current day. And there's a passage, Galatians 4, that it says that when the fullness of time came, or when the right time came, God sent forth his Son. And it is at this epicenter where it is the perfect place, the perfect time, the perfect cultures, the perfect everything for it all to come together. And it's at this confluence of these cultures that that's where God put Christ in. That's the fullness of time. That's when he sent his Son. We would be wise to consider that. Why did he send him then? What was going on then? So the city of Philippi, this is before the Romans were there. It's settled as the city of Cnidus in 360 BC and settled, and then 4 years later it was renamed by Philip of Macedon. He named it after himself, Philippi. He did that as an outpost as Greece was expanding. But his son, does anybody know his son's name? Alexander the Great, who learned from his father, Philip, that the way to conquer a people was not simply to go with military might and destroy them and burn everything to the ground. But as they were conquering, they would offer institutions, they would offer pieces of culture, the arts, the schools, the libraries, the things that people read. And in doing that, they would thereby change the language. If we could influence everybody through the language, and this is how they would speak, then we could conquer a nation by instilling in them the virtues that we would have them to believe. This is how democracy is spread. We go and institute this, and we believe that if they lived in that type of government structure, that it would spread. I don't know how that's working out for us. But as Alexander moved through, he set it up as a hub for Greek culture, Greek thought. He put in the stadiums. He put in the theaters, the cities, the temples. The way that they built it was supposed to speak to the way that they thought. And with the language coming in, it was the dominant language of all of the Mediterranean. So even the Romans spoke Greek. And that's important. Because as Alexander the Great was conquering and instituting culture, there was a phrase from a historian, and I find this to be a very on-point cultural warning. He said, Alexander knew that if you change a people's language, you change their whole view of life. If I can change the words, if I can structure the way that we talk about this, then I can change the way that you think about it. So consider some of these words. Greek speaking meant Greek thinking. That's how they would conquer. Consider this word, Sophia in the Greek. We would read that to be the word wisdom. I'm running low on batteries here. Or another word that we would read, philo, is love in the Greek. So those are just two static words to us, wisdom and love. But here's how you institute your values. If you were to take those words and put them together, what word do we get? Philosophy. And if I were to ask you, what is a philosophy? What do we hear whenever we read the word philosophy? And let's be honest. It's just kind of the way we do what we do. It's the way we roll. We don't have that much value in that word, philosophy. We each have our own personal philosophy. Why do you do it that way? It's just the way I do it. But what would the Greeks have heard in this word, philosophy? They would have read a value. This is what you are to love. Love wisdom. And what does that communicate about the value of wisdom? Pursue it above all others. This is something that you should treasure. This is something you hold on to. Another Greek word that we see is hupoakouo. Whenever we read this, we just read listen. And if I said listen, what do we hear? Shh. Quiet. Pay attention. Maybe the finger snaps up here, up here. Hey, listen up. And what we're communicating is that there's a voice coming to you. I want you to take it in. Show me your eyes. What would the Greeks have heard? Well, we dig into what this compound word means. Hupo, meaning under, as in somebody who is under authority. And then you couple that in a compound word with akouo. This is to hear. This is where we get our word acoustics. It's to hear. As in obedience. So you heard me, we might say. And you have to do the eyebrows, which means you heard me, right? We have to do the facial stuff or the stern threats. I know I'm not the only parent in here, right? Hear me is different. What did the Greeks hear? Whenever they would use a word such as this, it would be to listen attentively, to heed or conform to a command or to an authority. So hupoakouo was, not only are you listening to this and taking it in, but your life is changing to be obedient to this. This is your authority. Much different than the way that we receive it. we would think that it would just simply be listen as though we are to hear. For the Greek culture, they knew that whoever controls the language controls the thought. Does this have any echoes to our modern day? Any echo? We see here as the Greek culture with the Roman world, this Greco-Roman world, and their culture is different. So that's why the epistles are written in Greek as they were leaving Jerusalem, leaving Israel. Yet the Gospels are not. We hear what the Greek-speaking world, what they should think, what they should believe, what they should know, what they should hold on to. And in the Gospels, we read about the Romans who would institute their government in that as they conquered, you would pay them homage, you would pay them worship, they would tax you. And that's how they ruled. One historian put the Roman culture in this way, that it was like a Velcro ball rolling through a burr field. I don't have any Velcro balls. So I thought maybe golden retriever, something that it got all enmeshed because it was the way that the Romans did it. They were a pluralistic society. So they had no problem coming in and putting a government structure on top of a culture because then they would take that culture for themselves. And since Greek was already the common language of the time, it was no problem for them to come into a city like Philippi. And though they conquered it, they left it the way that it was and then added to it, and they just indulged themselves in the process. And consider this in terms of religious practices as well. Even in archaeology, you find a Greek temple and there was Roman gods in it. Pluralism is the way of the Greeks and the Romans. As I said, this gives us much insight, as pluralism is the way that they thought, and here comes the Apostle Paul with a new religion. Or so they thought, so they understood it. Paul comes in with not only a new religion, but an exclusive one. Exclusive meaning you have to clear all of those other gods out because I have the one that rules over them all. The Greek mind, the Greek culture would have been fine adding Jesus so long as their life didn't have to change. Sound familiar? They'd be willing to take on this new God that they speak about. It's whenever Paul said a couple things that they pressed the pause button and said, hold on a second. You mean everything about my life and religious practice has to change? Yes. And this is helpful and important on the way the Philippians would have read this letter. Okay, to the Greeks, a God was not real, and they knew they were not real. They were to be emulated. One of their most famous poets or story writers was a guy by the name Homer. And he had written some of the most famous of their times, one called the Iliad. And as I read this, I thought, I've heard of this before, but then you begin reading it and you realize, I think I've seen the movie on this. And I'm pretty sure that's Brad Pitt he's talking about. The Iliad is the story about the great warrior Achilles. And so now I've already got some heads hanging in shame that we watched a Brad Pitt movie, but there's grace upon grace for us. In this story, and so this is outside, I mean, this is nerd stuff, all right. So in this story, you have a human man and a goddess woman who come together to have a child. And so this child, half man, half god, is what they call a demigod. And it's through this story of betrayal and insult and showing honor to certain people and avenging other people that there's a battle and there's a fight and one guy dies. And this is the story. The way the Greeks thought about that in this story of the god is not as though he was to be worshipped. Achilles was not to be worshipped, but you were to learn from him the things that you needed for your life, his virtues. So this story was one of honor, rage, mortality, the cost of war, how to avenge. And you were to live your life knowing these, but by no means did they think he was real. He was a myth. And further, there was levels that you could go in this and learn more and more and more. 2 Peter 1:16, if you take that note, it may be helpful to read what Peter responded, but that's outside of the scope of this. As these stories would go, each person got to take what they wanted out of the story, and that's how they would live their life. And this may sound familiar to us, but everyone thought that their own personal understanding, their own path, what they gleaned from this God would be virtuous in this life, and as they would be virtuous, they would have a good afterlife. Each person doing what is right in their own eyes. And to further complicate this, the way the Greeks thought included this, and this actually comes from our Bible class this morning, that I said there would be more to this. Greek dualism, and I'm going to simplify this for the sake of time and understanding my own, not yours. Apologies. That for the Greeks, what was material, what you could see, your body, what is physical, changeable, and mortal, so it would die, versus what is immaterial, your soul, your spirit, the things that you cannot see, so non-physical, are eternal and rational. What we read here is that the material, this is the world of appearances. This is what it might look like. And it's imperfect. But the immaterial is the world of forms, as they called it. That was Plato's word. These are eternal, and you can perfect these. So you can be perfected in your soul, in your spirit, even if you are not in your body. This, Greek dualism, has caused a lot of problems throughout the years. You can hear this, that the things done in the body can be wrong or fallen, but my soul can be perfect. Which makes it hard to call somebody out on their sinful behavior because they have, this is the group with the special knowledge. Despite their behavior, they may say that it's through knowledge or with knowledge, that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And that word would actually be translated dia, which is through or with, and gnosis, which is knowledge. Diagnosis. My diagnosis of the situation is why I act the way that I do, but I am perfect. That is why they did what they did. And their aim was for the soul to escape the limitations of the body. So here comes the Apostle Paul with a God that consider for them that their understanding of a God, they had that, who was a slave, impossibility. And this slave served, okay, we're good with that. And then he died, okay, we understand that. And then he came back, okay, we get that, in his human form. Hard stop. That no God would have done that. And then he ascended to heaven where he remains in that body. Hold on. It wasn't that this was hard to understand. They had no conceptual boxes to put this in. Sound familiar? There was no way in which they could understand this. Jesus could have been added, but whenever everything else had to go, they said, we can either keep our gods and our cultural gods, or we could just get rid of Paul, get rid of Jesus, which seemed to them to be easier. Which is why Paul would write this of this Greek culture in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and then 22:3. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, or the Greeks there, foolishness. Literally, worthless. This is the babblings of a fool. The idea that we would follow a man who would call us to humble ourselves, there was no conceptual box for that. They did not know how to understand. You guys are going to get this all in reverse now. I did not do that. No peeking also. And if it does it again, can you reset it for me? And there we go. So we have Paul now wrestling with what they would have understood because he wants to tell them about Christ. That's the target that he's aiming for. And so how would he define how you're going to find Christ? That's the target that he's shooting for. And it's within this culture, within this Greek mind, that has spawned every form of Gnosticism. Because whenever they had to deal with a risen God, a risen Christ, not knowing how to deal with this, they came up with many false ideas that still trouble us. Not only the cults and false churches outside, but mysticism, pragmatism, psychology, much of the mental health and spiritual well-being we deal with, the New Age theories that still go on in churches. But we also hear this now, and it's really coming back in spades with the idea of people saying such things as, well, this is my truth. Or the other one, my lived experiences. In changing the names, abortion. Now what is it called? Freedom of choice. And if you control the words, and that's the big fight, if I can define it the way that I want, then it's no longer what it was. Suicide was then called euthanasia, and now it's called health care. And if you die, you don't die, you go to a better place. You're free of the sufferings of this body. And so our youth think that leaving this world is like respawning in a video game, that you just pop back up with full life. And the Christian is pleading with them, that is not the outcome of your death. It is appointed for a man to die once and then judgment. You don't respawn. But this mind, that we can be free of the difficulties of our day if we would just be free of this body. Right now, the third leading, it's not the cause, because you changed the words, manner of death in the nation of Canada is this healthcare, the medical assistance in dying. And it's even reaching down for children. And it's coming to America. Their third leading cause. And it is packaged as health care. If I could convince you of nothing else, it is that what Paul is writing to the Philippians, he is writing to our day. So that's the target. It's into this that Paul writes these words. He is seeking for them to love God, that their love would abound more and more, because he has great concern is that they would know who this God is. So verse 9, this agape love, so agape may abound still more and more in epinosis and discernment. So are we familiar with the word agape? It's love. What kind of love? I'm waiting for somebody to say unconditional. It's not unconditional love. It's not sacrificial love. It's divine love. A love that doesn't depend on you or your performance, but it depends on me. God loved at no cause from us. It's his benevolent love. So we are to love that would abound still more and more. And then he uses this word, epinosis. So here's our arrow. This is a compound word and why I tell you that the words matter. So, and we actually heard this word epi recently, and I'll mention it in a second, but gnosis is the word that we would get for knowledge. This is a functional working knowledge gained from study of application. It's only as accurate as we are in our understanding of the information. But this spawned what is known as Gnosticism, which is literally, and this was the definition, a cult based on having special personal knowledge. The ones who are really in the know. Being termed a Gnostic was of no derision. That was what they sought after. It was as natural for the Greeks to seek after knowledge as Americans are for freedom. There would be no other thing that would make sense to them. This is how they thought. We are to pursue knowledge, and their framework was what it meant to me, how I would understand this. But Paul uses the word epinosis. In chapter 1, verse 6, we read the word epiteleo. And epi is a modifier that means the end, the final form, this is it. So whenever he said that Christ will complete it or finish the work, he used the word epiteleo. The work will be completely done. But here he uses the word epinosis. The final full knowledge, the full revelation of God. There is nothing more needed. You would have not just knowledge and know about him, but you would have not super knowledge, which the Gnostics wanted and couldn't achieve, but it was the relational, the full knowledge. Gnosis is what you have about your job. You've applied, you've studied it, you understand it. You have a pretty good working knowledge of it. Epinosis is how you know your spouse. You know the way that they think. You know what they like. You know the way that they move. If you're in my house, you can hear footsteps, and you know exactly who it is because you know the way that they move. And you can tell what kind of mood they're in. And you can tell if you're about to get woken up. The epinosis is, and I think this is overused, but this is a relationship. This is a relational knowledge. And as I said, the book of Philippians is not this put off, put on, but it's this knowing, the thinking, considering, reckoning, remembering, beware, have the same mind, think this way, know this. And it is known through an intimate, personal interaction. The default setting for the Greek mind is that they were sufficient in and of themselves. They could study, they could learn, they could read, and so thereby be virtuous. And what Paul is saying is that it is through this contact, this personal, intimate knowledge of Christ. That's how we would love him. It's not that we've read and learned about him. Any of us can read about him. But to know him is different. It's the difference between a classroom and a relationship. This is Paul's point, that the word means something. We cannot love that which we do not know. Consider in the self-revelation of God, Hebrews 1:3, he, that's Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And as he came, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right before that, John 1:12, to all who did receive him. There's that relationship. Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Alexander McLaren made this statement, had written this statement. And I think this is very strong medicine, but I'd have you to consider this. We may have as much of God as we will. Christ puts the key of the treasure chamber into our hand and bids us to take all that we want. If a man is admitted into the bullion vault of a bank and told he can help himself and comes out with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he is poor? If we had keys and the full access to the treasure chest, the gold vault, and you came out poor, I think the question he's asking here is, we may have as much of God as we will. I think the way that I might say that is, we have as much of God as we want. Free and available to all of us through this personal, relational knowledge of Him. In some sense, this hits us as an indictment, an insult. No, I thought there was some other reason I struggle in my relationship with Christ. I thought there was some other, there's something holding me back. We're good Bereans. Is this statement true? Well, Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Does that move you? On what you're seeking to pass down is not words and books, but it is Christ Himself. Second Corinthians 9:6. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We have as much of God as we want. He is available and given us the full self-revelation of Himself. Do you want more? Where might we find it? His self-revelation, the Word of God given to us. He didn't give us a song or a dance or a movie. He gave us a Word. And it is in this Word that we would hear about Him and so know what He loves, who He is, how He thinks, what He finds praiseworthy and what He hates, that we too might with full love and discernment pursue these same things. This may not be your lived experience. It's about our whole cultural term. You may be saying, I hear about this, but I do have to confess, my time in the Scriptures feels a lot more like science class than it does an intimate relationship with God. Is that possible? Yes. Is that how it is? Our default setting? Absolutely. With this Western mind, that is our default setting. Give me more knowledge. My problem is a lack of knowledge. And if I knew more, then don't we think that? That if I knew it, then I'm doing it? God is not trying to fill us up with knowledge. He's trying to fill us up with the love of Christ. This is not an intellectual pursuit. Consider these words here from A.W. Tozer. He said in his book, The Pursuit of God, it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God Himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts. Do we read the scriptures so that we might be set free from our daily difficulties? That is a fallen mind. We're to read the scriptures to hear, to know, and to commune with Christ, the one who is still alive. I have some practical suggestions, but I want to know that this pulpit is bulletproof before I say them. I would take a word written to this Greek culture and apply it to us. So a passage such as 1 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That gets a hearty amen. While we look, so we're looking into these things, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. To set our mind on the things that are invisible to us, immaterial, but yet eternal. Where would we set our minds? Here's some practical suggestions on how we might apply this. One, delete that which you stare at. A second one, turn off the channel that tells you to be afraid. That's how they make money. It's to tell you to be afraid, and you listen for more and more on the solutions. They don't have any solutions, just more fear. And you live your life afraid. What's the other influencer say? And if it promises discontentment, believe it. If they say, listen, this is where all the coolest people are, believe them. It's not me. This is a wonderful website where you get to see how great everyone's life is, and then all you do is stare at that. Does that promise discontentment? Yes. I have never been in counseling and heard somebody say, you know, my life was going, meh, but once I got an Instagram account, through the roof, I am great now. No husband says, honey, will you spend more time on Instagram? Because that just causes this house to flourish. I'm at the point of asking Amazon to take this stuff back. Can they start a trash service? Because we see, we want, so we indulge. And we think that it has no connection to our relationship with God. These are through discernment. If I could give you some through love, prayerfully plead with God to meet with you in devotion. Do not just read, but plead with Him. When the routine becomes mundane, break it. We are not pursuing God according to this static rote rules that we go through. Break it. Seek to speak about the person of Christ. Enjoy Him. Speak about Him. Consider these things. Set them in your heart. That it's not just according to head knowledge, but that it is according to our love for Him. And I'd say this, Philippians 3, this is what Paul also writes to the Philippians, and we close. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those who are mature think this way. Wherever you are, leave it aside, pursue it today. If you are mature or want to be mature, think this way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have not just sent us a word, but You embodied that word. You came as a man. You lived. Lord, that it might not be just us reading words on a page, but loving the man Christ, our Savior. And I would ask, Lord, that all of us would break any mundane, boring routine we have, that we would smash the idols, we would delete them, that we might spend our time with you. If it would matter for eternity, let it matter now. Encourage us towards these things, Lord, because it is the wrestling of our soul. With each new idea that promises freedom, it's only more enslavement. Lord, break our hearts. Break our hearts, Lord. You've made yourself abundantly available, have restricted nothing from us, yet we have what we have. May that be a grief to each of us. But let that grief spurn us on to action. I pray that we would all seek to know you more, that these wouldn't just be words in a prayer, words in a message, but that for each one of us, Lord, things would change, that we would take the steps necessary towards an intimate relationship with Christ and not just hearing about him. Lord, this would please you. That's why we pray for it. And we lift it all up in the name of Christ. Amen. And at that, if you would stand. Because with that word, we are dismissed.